Would you keep your Hebrews notebook? When you go out and teach the book of Hebrews in part or in whole, and in your own daily reflection and devotions as you work through the book of Hebrews or parts of it. Turn with me now, looking into Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Follow. I'm going to read just three verses. But are they ever packed? What a passage. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will take this passage and work it into our heart and life. Father, illumine these verses for us, that we will understand their significance, how that they immediately speak to our will, the decisions that we need to go from this assembly and begin to make. We will have decisions, all of us, this week by the hundreds and the thousands. And so, our Father, we appeal to you that you would use this portion of your word to shape and change, that there would be decisions that we would have made would be wrong, or that would have taken us away from a life that's joyfully enduring. And you've put this passage now in our way so as to change the direction of our steps. So therefore, Lord, we look to you to order our steps and our thoughts, our whole thinking process, and therefore the way we live through this portion of your word. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Westminster Abbey is a great national church that stands near the Houses of Parliament in London. Burial in Westminster Abbey is one of the greatest honors England can bestow on any of its citizens. This Westminster Abbey was originally served as a church of an ancient monastery. It was erected in the 7th century A.D. Of course, since then, there have been a number of additions and changes. All of the English kings and queens since William I have been crowned in the Westminster Abbey, and it is the burial place of 18 British monarchs. Within the Westminster Abbey, there's also a corner for the burial of the great poets of England. But not only do you have to think of the Westminster Abbey as the kind of a place where a society can bestow great compliments upon its citizens, you have to think of those respective halls of fame that exist in societies. In ours, we're familiar with the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York, the National Football League Hall of Fame in Columbus, Ohio, and I think I'm safe in saying that it would be the highest compliment a particular profession could pay for a person to be inducted into one of these halls of fame. Well, I would present to you tonight that in God's book, that he has his own hall of fame. It does not exhaust the list, but it does give you a window. If you can reach up on your tiptoes and look inside this hall of fame, you can at least look down one hall. You'll look down one corridor and you'll get an idea of the kind of people who get inducted into this place. And this is all to encourage you, because here we see the kind of people that God says are in who's who. These are the real heroes according to God. We need to be reminded of that, because the world does spend a great deal of time throwing its bouquets about and giving the accolades accordingly. And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for that, but we ought to also consider that above all and beyond all, that there is this place in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, where he recognizes those in his estimation, in his judgment, those who stand in the who's who. Let's look at it in that light. Look at this Hebrews 11. The preparation for this chapter, Hebrews 11, it's obvious that this is the beginning point of a new thrust of thought in the book of Hebrews. How has the fourth warning of Hebrews led into this great chapter on Hebrews? those of you who may not have been here in recent days, weeks, to be familiar with Hebrews 10, that Hebrews 10 is really what has set us up for the message of this great chapter on faith. Well, of course, there is this warning that has been given to us. The danger of shrinking back, of apostasy, of moving away from that confession of hope that you have in Jesus Christ, deserting the assembly, defecting. That's an extreme condition. And the writer of Hebrews writes to warn lest any of his readers go in that direction. But what does the writer of Hebrews do as the antidote for the danger of shrinking back, of falling into willful sin, hardening your heart, neglecting the word? All these ways in which the writer of Hebrews, in these four warnings altogether, the way he has warned us, that there is to be joyful endurance. That was the conclusion of chapter 10 from verses 32 to 39. Endurance, staying with the Christian life day after day. Your nose to the fundamental calling of God in your life in carrying it out. How do you do that, though? How do you remain an endurer? How are you to be a spiritual marathoner? God is not interested in the dashes in the Christian experience. He looks for those who are marathoners, those who are in it for the long haul and who will be consistent in the faith. How do you pull it off? How do you experience that by experiencing the effectiveness in your life, effectiveness for God in the totality of your Christian experience, rather than some kind of a Roman candle experience? You shoot out, you burst, and you fizzle. This is the way in which you must understand the means by which it is accomplished. That we, therefore, have to be careful about all the decisions that we make, the small ones we consider small, the large ones, that they lead us to what we will be in the future. And it is this is the means by which we are to make those decisions. All of those. The little ones, the big ones. How? By faith. Now, we will need to proceed and explain that. Let me add this as well before we get our feet planted in verse 1 and 2 and 3. That what the writer is doing here is showing us that if we are to experience joyful endurance, that it being by faith, he has set us up by referring to two Old Testament personalities already by inference in verses 38 and 39. Now, this will be a little Bible quiz for you. Let's see how sharp your thinking is here at the end of this Lord's Day. There are two Bible characters who are inferred in verses 38 and 39, so in a sense, the hall of faith begins in those verses. And the reason that they've been brought up is that they had nothing but the promises of God to rest upon, to live by. Their whole life was built around these promises. And they stand up head and shoulders above the rest in the Old Testament. Especially one, well, I can't really make them, I don't want to make them compete against one another. But they stand out for their extraordinary confidence in God in the face of great obstacles. And you know, obstacles overcome, are overcome by faith, which we're going to go on and see as it is described. Now, who are these two Old Testament individuals? Who are they? Abraham, yes, good. That was probably not the easiest of the two to pick out, because in Habakkuk 2 and 3 and 4, quoting, really alluding to what God said of Abraham, that he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, reckoned to him for righteousness. So Abraham latched on to the promise of God and lived his life accordingly. And who's the other? The next one's easy. Yeah, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, who took the truth about Abraham and to whom it was given, facing an overwhelmingly difficult time to live in, namely the imminent assault of Israel by the Chaldeans and what that would mean to their way of life, society. It would tumble in. Everything that they loved and held dear to themselves would collapse. Much of it, if not most of it, I'm speaking in terms of the institutions, the land, the temple, all of it would crumble and fall, but these had been given divine sanction, have been given by God, divinely instituted, but yet they'll all cave in. And Habakkuk says, he's told by the Lord in Habakkuk 2, the just one shall live by his faith. Confidence in God. Now we're set up that the person who is right with God shall live their daily life by trusting God's words, His promise, and His power, and that overcomes obstacles. Let's take the next step. How are we then challenged to live a life of faith according to Hebrews 11? Well, in the first place, verses 1 to 3, we live, or a description of faith is given, not a definition. A description. More on that in a moment. Verses 4 through 40, we have a demonstration of faith. And a number of men and women in the Old Testament are going to be mentioned to us, and we're not going to be in any hurry as we walk through the Old Testament, the account of these individuals. Next Sunday night, Abel. And then we go from there in successive Sunday evenings, Lord willing. We're ready now to proceed with verses 1 to 3. You'll see before you in the outline that I think that there are three fundamental truths that are established here for us at the outset about faith. But before we can do that, all right, we're going to get our feet in it, but I need to tell you this about it. That in order to appreciate this, these truths about faith, let us understand that this, as I've already indicated, is not a complete definition of faith. This is the description of what faith does. It doesn't tell us about the object of faith. It doesn't tell us about the basis of faith. Let's rehearse that. Let's have a little catechism for a moment. Who is to be the object of faith? Who? God. Jesus Christ, the Godhead. There is to be the object of our faith. What is the basis upon which that faith stands, or that in through which I will go to exercise my faith and demonstrate my faith? What is that? Well, it's the Word of God. It's objective Scripture. It's propositional truth. Now, that is assumed here. That's not mentioned directly. All right, let me mention a couple of other things. That this is a description, as I said, of how faith works. There are common misconceptions about faith. Let me hold my points and let me draw from you what would be some of the common misconceptions about what faith is. But let's take just a few minutes to do that. What are they? Faith is a feeling. It's some kind of a hunch. You know, you just got this little intuition. And when you get that hunch, or that intuitive thought, that's it. And the more you can screw that hunch down tight, then the more apt you are to get what you want. That's a common misconception. And it's a hunch. It's a feeling. What else? Any other? Huh? Yes, the leap in the dark, that it is unrelated to facts, that it is actually it's a presumptive attitude. I'm presuming that something will happen. And it's faith in faith. That's a common, very common understanding of faith, misunderstanding. That, and actually what it is, it's just faith in faith. I believe for every drop of rain that falls. What? Someone gets wet. The flowers get wet. And faith, so is common, popularly conceived. Any other misconceptions you can think of? Yes, Nelson? Yeah, it's a lot. Just optimism. Just, you got to be optimistic. Boy, this goes well at the sales meeting. You got to get them pumped up. I think I can do it. You can reach that quota. You can make those sales. You can do it. Let's all hear it. And we get revved up. And that's faith. That's believing. The more optimism that you can have, and you get out and do it. Common misconception. Positive, it's that bootstrap positive thinking. idea that is brought to it. Anybody else have? All right, Becky. If you can't do it, yeah. Your last resort is faith. If you can't do it, then just hang on and be presumptive. All right, Paul.
On the other end of that, faith in the world eyes seems to be seen with rationalism. If I don't experience it with my senses, see a subject, that's not faith. Faith is a rationalistic faith.
You could be guilty of making faith just an intellectual assent. That it is simply saying, well, here is the truth about God, about Christ, the cross. Yeah, hey, I believe that. And yet all that could be would be intellectual assent. And there would be no corresponding act or action. So that would be a distortion of it. Some have the view of faith that it's just mere sentimentality. And you have a lot of popular misconceptions about faith. We are here to set the record straight, not me, God's Word. And this passage and this chapter will do it as no other passage will. And this is going to put a pair of shoes on faith. Faith is something that's practical. It's useful. It's everyday stuff. And let's proceed to see how. In the first place, faith is, I said there are three truths here. Faith is certainty about hopes, unseen hopes and realities. It is certainty about unseen hopes and realities. Let's look at the text. Please excuse that smudge. I made a mistake and I can see on my new transparency material. You don't make a mistake and clean it off. I've got to do this without mistakes. That'll be an interesting challenge. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's analyze the text for just a moment, and then we're going to derive from it, there will come out of it, two conclusions under this broader statement that faith is certainty about unseen hopes and realities. Now, faith is the assurance, the word translated assurance, the King James has substance, doesn't it? The word is hypostasis. If any of you have any familiarity with the Greek language, I'll be direct to you at this moment. Hypostasis comes from a verb which means literally to stand under something. You can say, I placed it here in these words, a literal rendering of the word, is that which stands under. This word has been used twice in the book of Hebrews up to this point. It has been used in chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at that one. I will tell you something about it just briefly. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. And he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. He has made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So you can see the term exact representation of His nature. How does the King James have that? I do not have the King James in front of me. How does that read? Spread doesn't have, all right, it doesn't have the terminology or the word that I was looking for. The word that is used here to describe the substance of Christ, the essence of Christ, is this word hypostasis is used in an objective sense there. He is this very essence and substance of Him, of the Father. God and the Son share the same essence. Look in chapter 3 and verse 14. Whereas in verse 3, Jesus Christ is said to be the real essence, as opposed to what merely seems to be. Jesus is the real essence of deity. Chapter 3 and verse 14, this word hypostasis is used in a subjective sense here. How is it translated? Somebody read verse 14 for us. 3:14.
become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, burn until the end.
Ah, you see the word assurance there. We hold of our assurance, our confidence. That's the word, hupostasios. So there it's used in a subjective sense, being sure. Being sure, that's the way that the NIV has translated it. So whichever one of those way, you're going to take it in a subjective sense or a subjective sense, you really are coming out essentially the same idea. That when he speaks of this, that which underlies the things hoped for, that which makes those things through which we have not seen yet, but upon which we fixed our confidence, that faith is that which makes, gives the basis for our confidence in that. Now, we're working with a concept now. I'm going to get to the point where I will, you know, we're going to get into some shoe leather stuff on this. But do you see that, what he's saying about faith there? That it's that we hope because we believe. That's what he's saying. Faith forms the basis and support of hope. Now, go on with the verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's placing here a synonymous term to essentially say the same thing, that here is hard evidence. That's the way the King James translates this word, elekon, the word translated evidence or conviction. This is the word that's used in John 16. Some of you are familiar with that passage. The Spirit of God will come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That word is that's the verb form, but this is the noun form. That is to convict, to render a sure thing. Well, what is he saying? I'll use the message here. The message is the paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. And sometimes he takes the verse, and though it's not an accurate translation, it does, I think, give sometimes very helpful spin on the verse. So understand that. It's a little loosey-goosey, but listen to it. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It is our handle on what we can't see. Now that's the kind of thing that he's making, the point that he's making. He's saying here, therefore, faith is what the eye is to the body. Faith is to the soul. Faith is the eye of the soul. And it sees that which is promised and given by God, and it renders it a reality in your life. That's what it is. Makes that which will look to be the impossible to, by God's power, becomes possible. A book by G.H. Lang, commentary on the book of Hebrews, excellent commentary. G.H. Lang was a commentator, pastor, great Christian statesman in the last century, died in 1958. Has a wonderful commentary on Hebrews. He tells the story of speaking out in southern India in a place called Shagalu. As he describes speaking under a moonlit night under the palm trees to a group of educated Hindus. And he proceeds to tell them, he explained this issue of what Christian hope is. And he explained to them the fact that we believe that one day Christ will return and that all the dead Christians will come out of the grave and they will go and they will unite and meet him. And then those, the minority, those who are living and who know this, who belong to this Christ, that they will join them together. And that as they join him together, then as he returns from this heaven to live together with him forever, he stopped and asked, what did they think of such teaching? Now, mind you, here is something that's coming to them that's fresh, this is news. We've not heard this kind of thing before. And one elderly Brahmin immediately blurted out, impossible! Exactly. You see, faith then lays hold of that which is in the future, and makes it a reality in the present. How so? Well, I've already let you in on where we're going with this, because out of this verse, there come these two conclusions. In the first place, we have certainty about the future. Faith is the assurance. It's the substance. It's that which is the basis for things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? Well, we hope for Christ's return, our resurrection, the kingdom. Oh, the book of Hebrews has much to say about the kingdom. Those are the things that we hope for. Future realities. Glorification, reigning with Christ. What can we say then about faith? Immediately, let's begin to put some shoe leather on this thing. That I will then live my life accordingly because I have the promise on God that this event is going to take place, that Christ is going to return and so on. Therefore, I will construct my life accordingly. I'll regulate it by that fact. That's living by faith. Now, faith is also this. Oh, let me tell you this. Can I show you how in a very, very courageous way this faith will lead an individual believer when it even comes to the point where your life is on the line because what? These future realities will affect what you do so much in the present that you are willing to behave this way. Polycarp. You church historians, you know about Polycarp? Polycarp was born in 70 A.D. Some say he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Polycarp was an outstanding Christian statesman. He was an elder, a bishop of the Church of Smyrna in Western Asia Minor. Here is an account, and I'll edit and just give you a little portion of it. Here is an account that was written by Christians in Smyrna after his martyrdom. Polycarp, when he was brought into the arena, the means of killing this bishop of Smyrna was going to be to tie him to the stake and to burn him for his faith. Well, no other reason but for his faith in Christ. What? That he had a certainty about the future. Then Polycarp looked with severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them. And looking up to heaven, he groaned and said, "Away with the atheist." But the proconsul urged him and said, "Swear and I will release thee. Curse the Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Now that's where that which is hoped for is laid hold of and makes all the difference in the world in the way you're living in the present. He put his life on the line for it. That's faith. Now, I can't get any more shoe leather on it than that. That was costing him everything, his very life. Goes on to tell the story of what he said in those dying moments and a courageous story. I mean, it's an inspiring story. You ought to read it. But let's go to the next outflow of that truth that says that faith is what gives certainty to our hopes and unseen realities. It gives certainty about the invisible world. Look at the text again. It says conviction of things not seen. I have two examples that will show you how it made a difference in the way two people looked at their life, lived their life, and how they formed their own judgments accordingly. I remind you of Elisha in 2 Kings 6:17. Here's how his faith worked out. He believed that there was the unseen, that God had his angels encamped round about those who fear him. You remember his timid servant who looked out there and saw the Syrian army encircled them with war chariots ready to move in and tighten the noose and take them. Elisha had no preview in terms of any glimpse of what was out there in the invisible world, but he did have a belief that God had his own attachment of troops out there somewhere. He prayed that the servant's eyes would be open. And what appeared before his eyes? Chariots of fire. All around, there between him and those chariots of the Assyrians. Folks, now you don't have to see the chariots of fire. You just count on it. That God has committed himself to your well-being, to your protection. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you live your life accordingly. I'll give you another example. Jacob put his head down on that hard rock at Bethel. The first Hard Rock Cafe, right there at Bethel. He lay down that night after a good meal, and he went to sleep. And in that dream, the Lord gave to him an extraordinary glimpse of that unseen world. It was a staircase and angels descending. Do you know what was being communicated to Jacob as God pulled back the veil on the unseen world in the dream life of Jacob to encourage him as he set out on that journey up to spend some time with kin up in the Chaldees, up away in Haran, away from his family, running from his brother? Well, that was God's reminder to Jacob at the outset of his journey that his angels, that God himself was working to make provision, and he will do all that was necessary to accomplish his purposes in the life of Jacob. Think of the way Jacob's life unfolded. We aren't told anymore. We don't know what angels did, and we know that God worked in his providence and the use of angelic creatures and his sovereign hand in a variety of ways. One of the first things is that God directed him to his wife. Now, Jacob, through his manner of life and being the manipulative guy that he was, God had to override him. And God had to work in that. And then in that situation, he put him there face to face with a fellow manipulator, Laban, his father-in-law. And the story goes on in Jacob's life, but the Lord finally led him back down to meet his brother Esau. What is all of that? Jacob was going forward in his life knowing, you know, God told me that he's working on my behalf. There's that invisible world, that unseen world, and I have God's word on it. And that's two examples. For us, life is lived, therefore should be lived, on the basis of promises. That's the way it ought to be lived. There is an invisible world around us, a spiritual order. I've never seen an angel, but I know they're there. I don't have to see them. Christians that clamor for these things and make much out of seeing them, do you know something? Let's set the record right on this. We have an infantile state of the church today that we put a premium on people who want to tell us that they've seen angels. Do you know what that would say? If indeed they did, and I'm not passing judgment on what they said, saw or didn't see, but I'll tell you this, that it's a concession to limited faith. That the people who really have faith don't need to see it. They've got God's word on it, and they go on and live their life. So don't get that inverted. That there is this sensational Christianity that's Americanized Christianity, that we want to elevate those who want to have to live by the senses. And God says, the people who are people in the who's who are those, you've got my promise on it. Okay? You got my word on it. Conduct your life accordingly. All right, we have that first truth. It is this. Faith then gives certainty to hopes and unseen realities. It makes it all a reality in my life. I so conduct my life. Secondly, faith commends those who live by it. Verse 2. For by it, by faith, the men of old, the presbyteroi, that's the reason King James has their elders, that's just, it's a generic term. It's not leaving the ladies out. It's just a generic term to describe great saints of times past who have been commended or commended by God. Gained approval, that's martureo. Martureo. The word witness It's going to be used. We're going to see this word down in the 12th chapter in verse 1. We'll get there. Being encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, that we have these who've run the race, who have joyfully endured, and as it were, they're there to encourage us. So these are those who have been approved by God. The record of all these is, of course, verses 4 to 38. We have here then, in this crisp statement, we have then this preview of this list of role models. I hear all this talk about role models. Some of it gets just a little silly. Role models. I'll tell you who a real role model ought to be. A real role model is not somebody who can hit a 400-foot home run, slam dunk. I mean, with all due credits to those who have extraordinary abilities, role models are not we make celebrities role models. God says the role models are not celebrities. There are people who have a robust faith, confidence, and they live their life according to my word. Those are people who are heroes. They're the champions. They're the people that you ought to put your eye on and emulate and seek to follow in their steps. And so he's going to give us a list of these so we'll know how they did it, how it worked out. Because faith shapes character. It molds us. It enables us to do God's will in the face of obstacles that we encounter. I couldn't think of greater role models than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. What did they do there? They put everything on the line. They refused to bow to a false god, even if it cost them their lives. And they stood there before that fiery furnace and they said this, that, listen, our God, I'll paraphrase it for you, our God can deliver us from this. Our God will see us through it. I mean, our God may let us go into this, but whatever our God chooses to do, whether we are burned as we're thrown in it or whether we're kept alive as we're thrown in it, whatever. See, faith is not making your mind up beforehand. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And that's faith. Now, that's a bogus faith. That's Hollywood faith. True faith says that no matter what. Our God has committed himself to us, and he's going to do right by us. And the fact even that he may allow you to inflict pain, in that case, there was none. What's the old song? They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. Well, that was the way God worked in their life, but they put it all on the line. And that is the kind of thing that he's saying about these men of old. So we have some real role models. Do you want God's approval in your life and ministry? Conduct your life accordingly. All right, let's hustle to the third and concluding principle. We have the first two. Faith gives certainty to your hopes and unseen realities. Secondly, faith then commends those who live by. They get God's stamp of approval. These are the people that impress God. They take a stand for Christ no matter what. Lay it all on the line. Thirdly, faith is the cornerstone of the believer's world and life view. Look at the text. It is the cornerstone in this sense, that by faith we understand, not by empirical observation, but it's by faith. We understand, noeo. This word is used in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20. Understanding the worlds by what we see. Understanding something of the of deity by what we see in the physical world. We understand that the worlds, not the word cosmoi, but the word here is aionos, ages. Good reason for the selection of this term, because it is focusing upon not simply the material universe, it's also focusing on the unfolding of God's great cosmic his plan for the universe. Time and space, we would say. So, God is responsible for this physical universe, for its existence, and its continuing order, that is purposes, so that his purposes will be accomplished. Prepared by the word of God. He doesn't use logos here. He uses the word rhemati. These are synonyms for the word word. He uses rhemati. This focuses upon the utterance of God. What did he say? Let there be light. And it was immediately in existence. The physical order came into being. The extraordinary universe in which we live. More on that in a moment. But that's the point here. Spoken into existence. So that what is seen was not made out of that which the things which are invisible. There was an unseen power, God. He was the effective causation for this universe, for time and space. Therefore, the view, a Christian's view of origins requires a faith commitment to God's special revelation. No one was at creation. 2020 wasn't there. CBS, NBC, no great scientist. Albert Einstein was not there. None of the great astronomers, biologists. Darwin wasn't there. No one was there. It takes a commitment to some authority to determine or to state what one believes about origins. Let's go a little bit further with that. This text is simply saying that God created the universe out of nothing. Theologians call this ex nihilo. It's the Latin way of it, out of nothing. There was no matter in existence. Matter is not eternal. By the way, this is not a very this was not an appealing view to the Greek world, Greek thought. Matter, according to Greek thought, matter, physical matter, was seen to be evil. There was no place in its world and life view for a supreme being calling it into existence. That actually, according to Greek philosophy, the Platonic kind, that one seeks to find actually release and relief and escape from the physical. But this is saying that God brought matter into existence. There was no, we do not believe in eternal, the eternality of matter. If you commit yourself, as we'll see the alternate view here, opposing view, that is what you're left with if you adopt the Big Bang theory, the steady state theory, any of the views of evolution. You are finally, you're positing a belief in the eternality of matter. And you're on a collision course at this point with this fact. Well, number one, how do you know? And this text says, God has spoken and said that He called it into existence. I have a paragraph that I'd like to read. This is from Stephen W. Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. And we as Christians are not waiting with bated breath to see if one of the world's most brilliant physicists is going to believe in the Big Bang theory. Some I've noticed seem to be kind of hanging on, hoping that such a genius, an incredible mind, he's afflicted with this degenerative nerve disease. And are you familiar with Hawking? It's a fascinating story as to how he has a special computer that's been rigged up where he can hit a key. I mean, he's just all twisted and with great effort to this key will be the key to a word, and that's the way he could have written a lot more. But just a brilliant physicist. And in this book, the chapter on the expanding universe, in this way, Edwin Hubble worked out the distances to 9 different galaxies. We now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. I mean, we are just a little speck of sand on a seashore in our solar system. And there are quadrillions of these solar systems. You want to feel little? Listen. That we live in a galaxy that is about 100,000 light years across. 100,000 light years, not years. light year. 100 and, you know how fast light travels? 186,000 miles per second. That means that it can, light could travel around the circumference of this earth 7 times in 1 second. I say, 1,001. It's going around. That's a light. That's the speed of light. Now we're measuring then. We're measuring it in those terms. The stars in its spiral arms orbit around its center about once every several hundred million years. Our sun is just an ordinary average-sized yellow star near the inner edge of one of the spiral arms. Well, he goes on with describing, and I think you are somewhat, many of you are familiar with the extraordinary nature of this wonderful creation that God caused it to be. Do you know the effect that it should have upon you? The universe ought to cause you to praise God. It ought to cause you to praise God. As you can see that God called it all into existence. And how do you know? Because God has spoken in His special revelation. He said so. It's based upon what He said in Genesis. I think what He's doing here is that He's calling our attention to the fact that if you're going to believe God, listen, you had better get, you, the best place to start is in the first book of the Bible, the first chapters, and God said. Okay, we'll start there. And then we're going to pick up with Abel, we're going to pick up with Noah, and we're going to pick up with Abraham, so we know we're going to be right in the middle of the book of Genesis. But here he's saying, you better start there on the first page. I think Christians want to play funny little games with the first chapters of Genesis, and they tell us, well, Bible doesn't say anything of how creation came about, it just says what. And like, don't be worried about the details. It just said it's there, and God worked through evolutionary processes and trying to accommodate a world and life view that is built on the presuppositions of chance through time, and trying to make Scripture accommodate it. Let me go to this point with you. I've got to hurry. We're way out of time, but let me focus in on this. The evolutionist view of origins requires a faith commitment. It requires a faith commitment. My mentor, friend, John C. Whitcomb, has put it this way. He's created this paraphrase of Hebrews 11:3. And here is the evolutionist world and life view. Here is a vital plank in that world and life view. Here's how they must say it. By faith, I am an evolutionist. By faith, I, an evolutionist, understand that the worlds were not framed by the word of any God, so that what is seen has indeed been made out of previously existing and less complex visible things by purely natural processes through billions of years. That's the chance theory. That is accepted by a faith commitment. You weren't there. And you can't prove it by the scientific method. It's not repeatable. You can't put it in a laboratory. You can't test it. You have to have a faith commitment. Well, I think we need to conclude. I want us to see it this way. Faith is a very practical thing. It enables us to live the way God wants us to live. Faith makes it possible to endure joyfully. My belief in the unseen world and that which is to come, which is out there in the future, though I've not seen it yet, I don't operate, see, by the senses. That's the inversion of this, or the opposite of this. I don't live by feeling. I live by what God's Word said. Can I immediately give you a couple of immediate reference points? That means when you're struggling with a terrible marriage, and it's painfully bad, and love has gone out of the marriage, and it's strangers, even enemies, sharing the same domicile, and it's painfully difficult. There's no romance. There are no good feelings toward one another. That living by faith said, Lord, I don't have the feelings, but that's not the standard by which I determine what I ought to do. But what I ought to do is what you tell me to do in your word. And if I can't get it any further than this, I'll start here. Love your enemy. You start loving your enemy, and it may even be your spouse. But do you know faith also works in other areas? Faith would cause you to so construct and regulate and form your life that you would be so desirous And I want to say this by way of thanks and appreciation for what I've seen many do over months now. That it believes that it is so important that knowing about Jesus Christ, think of it, you've never seen Jesus Christ, you've never seen an angel, you haven't seen God the Father, you haven't seen heaven, you haven't seen the throne in heaven, you haven't seen any of those good things. But there are faithful people who, in one way of demonstrating their belief in all that they so love the Lord whom they've never seen, that they want to pour themselves into a long period of preparation of practicing music, working in a drama, setting up props, having somebody to take care of the children. And if one's sick, then you've got to stay home and you may miss a time, and then you work double time to catch up. And you work together, you do all this, and it goes on hour after hour after hour after hour, week after week after week. Why? Because you believe in the unseen realities, you believe them so much that you're willing to invest your time and your commitment and work week after week so that people can hear a presentation of Jesus Christ and have an act of worship and be moved in their heart with what Jesus Christ has done for them and who He is in all His majesty. That's the way faith works. I want to put it down right where it belongs. That's the way faith works. I hear sometimes Christians get into this God talk and they want to excuse their life in terms of faith, and it's nothing but faith and faith. But I'll tell you what faith is. It's a mom and a dad who will be faithful in taking in God's Word day after day and year after year, rearing children, take care of sick children, and showing up and doing this and sacrificing as I have said. That's the way it works, folks. That's the way it works. And you know what? That's then the means by which hope is made a reality. That's the way it works. So faith is what? It's very practical. You want to know how practical? We're about to see Abel's faith next week. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your good work in our heart. We've not deserved Your grace to us. But, oh Lord, we thank You for that which we've not seen. And You've told us that blessed are those who, though they have not seen our Savior, yet they love Him. Oh, Father, without You, we couldn't even say that. We couldn't ascribe to that, live that way. Thank You that You've spoken. You live for us. You love for us. You love us. And, Lord, give us the grace to so order our lives accordingly, and we may please You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.